Grateful to Alex for leading our thoughts. Would you turn again with me to Amos chapter 5? But first, let me summarise a book for you. Don't know if you've read the book. In 1884, British clergyman and mathematician Edwin Abbott wrote a book called Flatland. Anybody read it? Goes something like this. It's about the incredible adventures of A Square, a rather flat character who lived in only two dimensions. For Mr. A Square, the universe was just a single plane. Everything was flat. And all reality went just north and south or east and west. There was nothing up and nothing down, no heights and no depths. You couldn't conceive of anything like that because it was flat land. But Mr. A Square once visited Lineland, whose inhabitants lived just on a straight line. And for them, you could only go forwards or backwards. Linelanders couldn't begin to conceive of anywhere east and west. No such thing as width. No such thing as that. And when Mr. A Square tried to convince them that there was a greater dimension to the life they were living on this little line, well, the Linelanders just said it was absurd. And then Mr. A Square visited Pointland. And everyone in Pointland just lived in just a single little point. And for them, there was not even any forward and backwards like there was in Lineland. And they just thought it was absurd that Mr. A Square and those from Lineland tried to convince them there was a forwards and a backwards. Then one day, Mr. A Square was visited by someone from Spaceland. Somebody who lived in a land of three dimensions. Mr. A Square himself thought it was ludicrous that there was a reality beyond the two dimensions that he knew the universe to be. But after a visit to Spaceland, he did eventually accept that there was this higher view of things, a much deeper and greater dimension than he'd ever seen. In fact, he tried to convince those people in Spaceland there could even be a dimension greater even than that. But of course, the people in Spaceland said that was absurd. Reality could only be what they knew it was. Amos is a book where the Lord, through the prophet Amos, preached to the people, was saying to the Israelites, how foolish for you to think that life can only be lived on the level, the dimension that you think it's lived on. Either in a point or in a line or flat or even in this spiritual life that you think is all that there is. The Israelites were spiritual people, yes. They believed in God. They were the covenant community. But their lives were lived at such a low ebb spiritually. There was no depth. There was no bite. There was no reality to their seeking of God. There was a much bigger reality in the face of Almighty God, says Amos and says the Lord. And that's what this book was sent for. But they were so slow to listen. So we come to chapter 5. It's the middle chapter in the book. There are nine chapters. Chapter 5 is the middle, and it's the balancing point. It's the fulcrum of the argument. It lies exactly in the middle. And the sovereign God gives us the heart of the message of Amos in the heart of this chapter, just like the Bible itself. The Bible itself is a book about trusting God and not trusting men. And the very middle verse of the Bible says exactly that. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Psalm 118 verse 8, the very center verse of the whole of the Bible. And this is the center verse of this prophecy. And as we saw last week, Amos is so concerned that God's people are not on right terms with their Lord. It's so easy to think, isn't it, that Christians are ready to meet God and non-Christians aren't. But as we saw last time, that's not the case. If you flick over to the second half of chapter 5, you'll see the NIV has the heading, The Day of the Lord. The Lord is coming. And our theme last time was to prepare to meet your God from chapter 4 and verse 12. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel, because they weren't prepared to meet the Lord. That was the simple and honest truth of it. This book of Amos and other books in the Bible too blow away the error that Christians are all ready to meet God and non-Christians aren't. I think we must face up to the fact that many professing Christians actually aren't very ready to meet their God. It's only those that are humbly and spiritually repentant and dependent on God that are ready to meet him. And sometimes Christians, you know, can slip out of this condition. And so we need warnings of scripture like this. Amos is the kind of preacher that doesn't say something just once. But as all preachers ought to know, you need to say things over and over again in different ways to get the message across. And he's doing this through this book. And as we come to later chapters, we'll see that there are woes and there are images and visions. And there are all kinds of illustrations and threats and warnings, as well as enticements to bring the people of God to their senses and to hit home the message. Tonight, we'll just look at these first 15 verses of chapter 5, because I think there's a message coming through here which can be missed in the midst of a couple of sections here that are trying to awaken slumbering people. You remember we looked last week at this call to people that are slumbering. And in the midst of God's threatenings and warnings to slumbering people, we can sometimes miss the wonder and the depth and the beauty of what God is calling out here in chapter 5 to this people. The first half is a clear call for them to repent and to come back to God, to seek him again. I suppose it's a last minute call to them. If you only had verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5, you'd see that the situation is pretty dire and it all seems pretty lost. Verse 1 describes it as a lament. If you lament something, it's pretty sorry, it's pretty dire. The situation is very grim. And he's taking up this lament concerning them. The situation is pretty grim. Verse 2, the nation's going to fall, never to rise again. She's going to be deserted in her own land. The situation in the future for Israel, if they stay as they are, is pretty grim. And no one's going to be able to save her and lift her up. Verse 3, even the once powerful army is going to be decimated and brought to its knees. That's the meaning of if 1,000 march, there'll just be 100 left. 10% left. 90% decimated. 100 sent out, only 10 left. Israel won't be able to save herself from a condition if she stays as she is. God is saying really to Israel, there's no way back if you stay as you are. Lukewarmness is not an option. A blunted and stunted and half-hearted, complacent Christian life is not an option for you, God's people, says Amos. But then verses 4 to 15 are a little different, aren't they, from that? So we've had this lament, this desperate situation. But then from here on in, it's very different, because the Lord cries out then to them in verse 4, not just the woes of the judgment to come. That is coming, but look at the first call here. He says to them, seek me and live. God cries out to them in this condition, not just desiring to decimate them, but desiring that they might live. God doesn't enjoy rebuking his children and removing privileges from them. There are times he has to warn them, but he doesn't enjoy that part. I've asked quite a number now of my Christian friends over the last few months, all of the ones that have had children, I've asked quite a few of them, what's been the highlight for them of raising their kids? What have been the greatest privileges, the greatest challenges, the top tips for new parents? I've been gathering all this data. I want to store up the wisdom that others have learned before me. Do you know, not a single one of all the people I've asked, and it's quite a few dozen now, not a single one of them has said, of the people that I respect, that the greatest highlight and privilege of their parenting has been rebuking and disciplining their kids. No one said it. None of them. The punishments and the groundings, the tellings off, the corrections, the denying of the pleasures. They've all had to do it. That's what you have to do, isn't it, as a parent. Sometimes. But not a single one of them has really wanted to do that or enjoyed it. They prefer the thrills and the discoveries and the joys of time together as a family, seeing children learn, and the wows of those wonderful relationship moments. And that's just a qualitative survey of a few fallen fathers. What about a perfect Heavenly Father? Here's God following his people. Of course he sometimes has to rebuke them and punish them and warn them. But that's not the bit he enjoys. He wants them to live. He wants the thrills of fellowship and excitement and joy and wonder and awe and growing and building together and knowing one another. After all, that's why he made us and that's why he saved us, that he might know us and be in fellowship together. God doesn't want to rebuke his children. He wants that they would seek him and live. So we could call these verses a demonstration of the desire of God for believers. A demonstration of the desires of God for believers. And that desire is that we might live a life of looking and seeking for God. That's our title tonight, Living a Life of Looking for God. Verse 4 we've mentioned, seek me and live. And then verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And then verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. So I want to ask the question tonight, how do we live that kind of life? How do we live a life that is constantly seeking and looking for God? How do we do that? I hope Amos's sermon will help us here. All of my points tonight are following this sentence. If I live by the conviction that seeking God is my life, then there are certain consequences. Here's the first. If I live by the conviction that seeking God is my life, then, number one, I won't trust in religious pursuits and pilgrimages alone. That's verse 5. He goes on to say, immediately after verse 4, seek me and live. Do not do certain other things. Look, don't seek Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile. Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. He sets up an alternative straight away for these people. Now, so often in our world, people do slip into this thinking that God is in a place, don't we? He's in a place or in a meeting or in a gathering or in some experience. It's at a conference. It's in a great gathering. It's when the singing is elated. It's going to Jerusalem to walk in the Holy Land. It's being in this place. It's going on a pilgrimage. It's in some place, some gathering, some experience. So many people think that, as they did in those times. Of course, in Old Testament Jewish religion, those holy sites that God had appointed were very important. Gilgal is mentioned. Bethel is mentioned. These were places that God had ordained for congregational worship. And of course, in New Testament religion, as in the Old, Jerusalem was the center of that for the Jews. And they would come down from Galilee and from other places, and they would come for those great feasts and festivals to celebrate together. We could say it's true in other faiths today, can't we? In Islam, one of the five great pillars of Islam is the Hajj pilgrimage. You're to go to the holy site, usually Mecca, and you go to gather with millions of others. God says to his people here, don't think that in seeking a place, in seeking a gathering, in seeking an experience, in seeking to go to the big festival, that that will somehow kickstart your spiritual life. It won't do it. Signing up for Keswick once a year, going to Spring Harvest every Easter. These may be great conferences. You may hear some great preaching. It may be fine for you to go. But don't trust in the big wow gathering experience to kickstart a flat and stunted Christian life. Don't go on the pilgrimage. Seek me. Life is in me. It's not in great gatherings. I didn't appoint these places, is saying God, to inject some kind of spiritual juice into you that's missing. That's not the way of it. Look at these holy sites. They're going to be reduced to nothing. Verse 5. They're going to be flattened. God is going to remove them. It's true that when we go to great gatherings, we get a kind of an affirmation of our faith. We're gathering with lots of other believers. We're collaborating together. They've got this sense that we're part of something big. But they're human things. God can just as much gather with us. We're gathered as two or three together. or maybe in the stillness and the silence of you on your own before God, God can as much meet with us there as in a large gathering. One man with God is a majority. For Gideon, just 300 men to go against a mighty army, but God was on their side, so they were victorious. If I live by the conviction that seeking God is my life, I won't trust in human gatherings and experiences to inject or re-inject spiritual life into my stunted spiritual life. Second, if I live by the conviction that seeking God is my life, then I will face up to the honest reality of my current situation. I will face up to the honest reality of my current situation. Verses 12 and 13 for this one. God says, there's an overlap with our morning message, isn't there, with Cain and Abel. God says, "For I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. You oppress the righteous. You take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil." There's all kind of things going on, but people keep quiet about the evil. They hide it away. People don't speak out. They trample on the poor and they get what they want. People are getting rich on others. There's all kinds of tragedies going on. That's the honest reality, but nobody's pointing it out. Even the prudent, they're the best people. Those people with wise minds, those people that really suss out what's going on, they're not speaking out. The William Wilberforces are all keeping quiet. They're not pointing out what's going on wrong in society and in the church and in the courts. They're just keeping quiet. They're not rocking the boat. They're keeping the status quo. Anything for a quiet life. They're not acknowledging and facing up to the reality of their situation. The end of verse 14, they think that God is with them. But notice the promise for the future in verse 14. "Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is." They say he's with them now, but he really isn't. He's taken a step back. It's all a con. They say God is with them, but they're not facing the honest reality of their situation. Their hearts are corrupt and they've turned aside. Nobody's pointing it out. Nobody dares say that the emperor's got no clothes on. But verse 12, God says, "But I know. I know how many are your offenses." God is saying, "I'm facing up to the reality of your situation, but you really aren't. How can you truly be seeking me if you're ignoring the reality of your current spiritual situation?" What a tragedy. What a tragedy. We can't truly seek God unless we're prepared to be honest. You can't hide things from God and seek his face. You can't hide certain sins and expect God to forgive you when you confess others. That's not the way that the Christian life works. We must lay everything before God. We must say, "Lord, I'm a broken man. Everything about me is broken. Everything about me as a man, as a woman, it's gone, it's broken, it's corrupt. My thoughts and my actions, my mind, the things I do, they're all broken. I haven't just committed certain sins before you, but I'm a sinner." It's laying everything before God, facing the reality of our situation, and then we can seek God. We don't seek God in great gatherings or sweeping under the carpet the tragedies that are in our midst. That's not honest reality, and that's not seeking God. We must be honest. We must ask God to not be silent. Let's ask God, in the words of verse 13, not to keep quiet in such times. Dare you pray that? "Lord, Lord, the times are evil. My thoughts are evil. Lord, oh great prudent one, don't keep quiet in times like these. Show me, Lord. Show me the offenses and the greatness of them that you have seen, that I before you may lay them and be honest at your feet, seeking for grace and mercy, that I might then pray the prayer of verse 15. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy. For he loves to show mercy." My third conviction. If I live by the conviction that seeking God is my life, And third, I will commit to a total inner reformation of my habits and actions. Verse 15. Oh, it's verse 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil. Verse 15. Hate evil. Love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy. I live by the conviction that seeking God is my life, then I will commit to total inner reformation of my habits and actions. It's not just about putting right what's wrong in society. A lot of people use the book of Amos to argue against a global economic and international forums that cause the poor to still be poor. And they take lots of verses from Amos out of context. And they apply them to international trade and things like that. And that's not the main point of the book at all. And some of those verses are taken out of context. There are great tragedies. There are all kinds of atrocities going on. But they are fueled by hearts that are living like unregenerate people instead of regenerate people. Living like hearts that have gone after the world's ways instead of God's ways. These are calls for people that know God in their heart to live as they ought before God. We can't expect those in charge of our economic forums in the world who are unregenerate to live like God. How about this verse? Seek good and not evil, verse 14, that you may live. You can't ask someone unregenerate to do that because they love evil. And good undermines them. But somebody who is the Lord's ought to seek good and not evil. And it's an inner reformation, verse 15, to hate evil and love good. That is an inner reformation in you or in me to be able to do that. The problem with my heart and the problem with yours is I don't hate evil at all, really. I ought to hate evil, but there's so much that's evil that I've learned to love, and so have you. So I need an inner reformation. If I'm going to seek good and not evil, to hate evil and to love good. Think about it. God is like that, isn't he? God hates evil. And God loves good. So if I'm going to live a life, if I'm going to live this conviction that my life is endlessly, constantly seeking God, then I need that inner reformation that will make me like God to hate evil. There's a lot of work needs doing in our hearts for that to happen, isn't there? Our repentance can't just be pretend. It must be real. I don't know if you've followed this item in the news the last few days of this floating ship off the coast of Australia, this empty yacht. They've called it the ghost ship, haven't they? This ship has been floating around and they've discovered it and there's nobody on board it. It's one of these sailing yachts with nice things on board. And when they've discovered it, there's no crew, but the engine is running. And there's a meal cooked and there on the table, but not touched. There's a laptop open and plugged in and on. There's a GPS system working. The sails are up. Everything on board the ship looks as if there's people there, but there's no one on board. They're calling it like the ancient Marie Celeste that was found with nobody on board. It's a ghost ship. Creepy to discover a boat like that. What's happened to them? They don't know. At some stage, they're guessing the boat perhaps jarred and they were thrown overboard and they've drifted away, or the boat's gone on in its course and they've never found the crew. Empty and creepy. Do you know, our spiritual lives, our Christian pilgrimage, our repentance is a bit like that. If it's a smokescreen of words on the outside, but there's no inner reformation. Repentance is just a ghost ship. Unless there's a heart for inner transformation, inner reformation. Prepared to respond to God's call and say, oh God, the honest reality is I love evil and hate good. Would you reform my heart that I would learn to hate evil and love good? In the words of Acts 26, verse 20, we should seek for deeds worthy of repentance. And Israel had a lot of deeds that needed sorting out here. There are particular sins mentioned in this chapter. There were lots, as we've seen through Amos, but the particular ones highlighted here were things going on in, in the social arena, in the courts. You'll see the courts are often mentioned. Verse 7, you who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Their courts of justice are just not working. Verse 10, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. Well, courts ought to be about the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But they hate that because they've twisted the courts to their own ends. Verse 11, they're trampling on the poor. They're extorting grain out of them that they might get on. And you've built stone mansions out of it. They've swindled people or had racketeering schemes or something like that. Many offences. Verse 12b, you oppress the righteous and take bribes. There's bribery in the courts. So you deprive the poor of justice. Some translations, instead of the word court in all those verses, have the word gates. That's where the court was in ancient Israel. At the gates of the city, the elders would sit there. And hopefully, unlike this church, the elders were open to some bribes. You paid the money and you got the justice dispensed that you wanted. They considered all the disputes and disagreements there, spiritual or social. And in those days, you couldn't vote the elders out like you can the city council. If your rubbish isn't being collected, you can vote for the new council in the May elections and get a new council in, can't you? You couldn't do that with the elders. You couldn't do that with the judges in those days. They were there for life. And they were building up a society full of meritocracy. And your bank balance was your power in the courts. The rich got what they wanted. The poor were badly treated, trodden on. And all this in a so-called Christian or God-honoring nation. They were swindling people. God says, how can you expect to have me with you when you're living like that? Verse 14 is outrageous when you consider the way they're living. You say that the Lord God Almighty is with you. How can God be with you and condone such injustice? God is a God of justice. God loves the poor. God is looking for contrite hearts, not greedy hearts. You can't come to God greedy and say that he's with you and he's your God. Put this right, says God. You need inner reformation to put this right. Then I'll know that you're serious about seeking me. Are you serious about seeking God? Maybe there is an issue or two, or a person or two, that has never been put right in your heart. A relationship with them, maybe. Or sins that have never been dealt with, or besetting sins that are constantly part of that area of your life that you don't talk to God about. Things that are undealt with, things that are festering, things that the devil provokes and chops up. And you often pray. It's not that you're not praying. And you want to seek God. It isn't that you don't. But you haven't dealt with those areas of the heart that need inner reformation. Maybe certain things that need to be broken off with. How could anyone take seriously coming to God as the humble and the contrite if we are so arrogant or ignorant of these areas of our lives that God hates? Remember the words of Christ in Matthew 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whatever it takes to deal with those areas of inner reformation, whatever it takes, however crushing it may be to face them or to confess them to God and to people, we must confess them. Even if it makes us the poor in spirit, even if our confidence and our arrogance is so removed, is it worth losing hold on the kingdom of heaven? If I live by the conviction that seeking God is my life, then I will commit to a total inner reformation in my heart. Number 4, if I live by the conviction that seeking God is my life, then I will have confidence that I will live. That's the main thrust, I think, of this passage. This confidence that I will live. Again, we read them. Verse 4, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Life is on offer. And there's two aspects to this in this chapter. One is the future aspect, and we'll look at that more next time. The future aspect that in the coming of the day of the Lord we'll be safe and we'll be clothed, as it were, in the righteousness of Christ, because we're trusting in Him and His righteousness, not our own. And when He looks upon us, the terrors of law and of God with me will have nothing to do, as we sang in that great Augustus Toplady hymn at the beginning. So we will be clothed for the future, and all these threats and these warnings won't cripple our souls on the coming day of God. There is that aspect to us living forever and not ever being lost. But the other aspect is the here and now. I don't believe that these verses are just trying to prepare Israel for the coming day. God wants them to live now, today, with Him. And our present relationship to God will not be what it ought to be unless we are living as those that are seeking Him day by day. If we ignore this, our Christian lives won't be what He wants them to be. A.W. Tozer was a constant proponent of this. I bought one of his books tonight, The Pursuit of God. I recommend all of his books. If you've never, ever read an A.W. Tozer book, make it your resolution this year to read one. Any book written by him is fantastic. His whole life as a writer and as a preacher was given to this pursuit of seeking God more and more. This is a book I would recommend all Christians to read at least once in your life, The Pursuit of God. He says in that book, writing on Psalm 63, verse 8, the verse which says, "My soul follows hard after you," he writes these words: "The continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought between God and the soul of the redeemed is the throbbing heart of New Testament religion." Continuous and unembarrassed interchange between us and God of love and thought. Well, these people are embarrassed when God tells them His thoughts. These people are embarrassed when God reveals their heart. What about you? Are you embarrassed when God reveals His thoughts about you or reveals your thoughts about Him? But New Testament religion, says Tozer, the throbbing heart of it is continuous and unembarrassed interchange and communion between us and God. That's in the here and now. Seek me and live, says God. Can you see how amazing it is of God that he doesn't want us to be without this in this life? I find it quite breathtaking when you take a step back from this passage and you see what these Israelites deserve. It's breathtaking that God would offer them this. Even sinful Israel, who He's threatening and rebuking, He's offering, He's reaching out to them with this arm of love, and shining through all these threats is this desire for their intimate fellowship. Psalm 69, verse 32. "You who seek God, may your hearts live." It's the way to love. Don't be without this, says God. He's saying, "I am the treasure. Everything else in your life is like dust compared to me. Knowing me and seeking me more and more." I haven't mentioned yet the illustration in verses 8 and 9. There's a little bit of disagreement as to how verse 9 should be translated. If you look at 8 and 9 as we've got it in the NIV, that their main point seems to be to emphasize the power of God. God who made the Pleiades and the Orion. He's talking about the stars and the constellations. Who turns blackness into dawn. He spins the earth on its axis. He darkens the day into night, the other side of that. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. Could be a reference to the power of God to flood the earth. The Lord is His name, mighty, powerful. Verse 9, He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. The power and the might of God don't mess with Him as he calls us to turn to Him. But there is another reading of it as well, and I quite like this, that at verse 9, and all of the words in Hebrew in verse 9 suggest other constellations in the stars as well. It doesn't come through in our English at all, but three different star constellations are mentioned in verse 9. And we've got those two mentioned in verse 8 as well. God made the stars and put them in their place. He turns blackness into dawn and darkness night into day. God spins the earth and has night and day in perfect order. There's order in the sky, the way the stars are arranged. There's order in the earth, the way that the earth is arranged. And the waters of the sea that get poured out over the face of the land needn't necessarily be a reference to judgment. It could be God's wonderful order of the water cycle, taking the water and putting it on the land that crops may grow. These verses are talking about great, great design, great order. There is a way that God has designed the earth to fit together. God controls it. There's balance in creation. This is the way that God has designed it. We sing a line in one of our songs, "Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrender." It's a great line to show how the powerful Son of God that made the stars submitted to death on the cross for us. But let's not think that those stars were just flung into space willy-nilly. A bit like you would throw sand onto the floor. You know, if you took a handful of sand from the beach and just threw it onto the floor, it would all just randomly go everywhere. Don't think that the stars were put in the sky like that. These constellations, these lovely, the belt of Orion and all these constellations, God put them in their place. Psalm 8 verse 3 says God put the moon and the stars in their places. It's not random. It's not willy-nilly. God has put them in their place. God has arranged an order in the universe. Why does he mention that here? Because the right order in the universe that sits everything in its place, is that God's people ought to seek him and live. Your life doesn't work as a Christian unless you're living a life of seeking God. That's the spiritual point. There's a spiritual balance in it. Life isn't lived as it ought. Day follows night and night follows day. Yes, there's a wonderful rightness about that. So you can sleep and wake. But there's a rightness about his people seeking him constantly that we might live. Complacency says the opposite. That's what these Israelites had. They had the complacency which says, well, I found him already, thanks. Follow my thinking here. Let's say somebody says, well, I understand the basics of the gospel. Somebody's preached it to me. I've understood it. I've been accepted. I've responded to the gospel. I've reached this safe plateau now, which is a converted Christian. From here, I can look down at those that are below, those that are lost, those that are unsafe, and I can certainly try and help some of them up here. But up here on this plateau, I sometimes stumble in my life, but God picks me up again. And basically, I'm thankful that I'm on this plateau. I'm saved. I'm safe. That's exactly how they thought here in Israel. They thought they were safe. They were on this plateau. They reached it, and that was all they needed to do, just maintain where they were. And that's actually not the heart of one who is saved. The heart of one that's truly saved is constantly seeking God that they may live for more and more of God, not in complacency or smugness or laziness or pride or just religious rituals and routines, but constantly seeking God. The minute these people were complacent, they had life out of balance. They'd stopped seeking for more of God. The reason God desires them to seek him more is because he has more to give. Am I saying that God has more to give to us as his people than we've already received? Yes, most certainly. That's the reason for his call. Seek the Lord and live. There is life in him. More and more and more of it. It's experiential for the Christian. And it's the only hope for the non-Christian too. Seek the Lord and live. There is true life in him. Have we realized the graciousness of this cry of God? He's calling us not to settle for any less than a life filled with more and more of God in our thoughts and in our soul. Please don't think that'll make you useless in the world. Did you know that the thing that drove on William Wilberforce in his years and years and years of struggles in Parliament and in society and in politics, fighting not just for the abolition of slavery, but many other things, years and years he had to labour. It was hard work. Do you know the thing that drove him on? It was tasting the beauty of the presence of God. He thirsted for God. And the more he spent time in God's presence, the more he thirsted for God. He was a seeker of God, and the seeker of God made him of great usefulness in the world as he sought to reflect God in his life and be an agent for good. Let me mention a few more quotes of A.W. Tozer, who dedicated his life to this, urging people to seek God and live. In another of his book, The Attributes of God, he says this: "If there's anything necessary to your eternal happiness but God himself, then you're not the kind of Christian that you ought to be. For only God is true life and rest." Understand that? We don't need this and that and the other to have true eternal happiness. Lord, fix that. Let my dog be with me in heaven. Let so-and-so be there with me. Let this be sorted before I die. Let me see that. Let so-and-so, let this, let that, let the earth be fixed. Let all of those things. If there's anything necessary for our eternal happiness but God himself, then we haven't understood these words, that we should seek God that we might live. How challenging that is. He also says this: much of our difficulty as seeking Christians stems from our unwillingness to take God as he is and to adjust our lives accordingly. We insist upon trying to modify God and bring him nearer to our image. To seek God is to take him as he is and to realize that I need to be reformed and changed to be more like him, not the other way around. We've been made for worship. We've been made to seek God. And we've been made to live. What do we need to do in our lives in order that we might seek him more? If we do seek him more, then surely we can claim the promise of verse 14 that he will be with us as individuals, as those that are seeking him for salvation, as those that are seeking to hang on to him and for him to hang on to us that we might walk with him. Then, if we know that he is with us, our prayer won't be flat. Our church life won't be just so samey, going through the motions the same every week. Our Christian fellowship won't be boring or intimidating. It will be exciting and rich because we'll know that God is with us. And God will be our all in all. And he will be our treasure. We'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Only if we are of the conviction that to seek God is my life, only then will our souls be truly, truly satisfied in God. May the Lord help us to seek him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we turn to you again from hearts that so need you. We turn to you from hearts that have been laid aside time and again from this pursuit. We're not certain, Lord, that we could truly say of us that we follow hard after you. We are slow. We are sloppy. Forgive us, O God, when there's so much treasure, so much joy, so much love, so much grace in you, available to us through your Son, who gave himself for us, that we might know you and seek you and live. Him to know is life eternal. Oh Lord, may every heart here this evening, may we set ourselves to seek you afresh, again and again. May we weigh some of these convictions that Amos has laid before the people here. May we not forget them. May we not ignore them. May we not explain them away. But may we learn more, even this week, even in these days, evil days. May we learn more of what it means to be seekers and pursuers and thirsters of God, of you yourself, O Lord. That we may say that you are with us and that you live within our souls and that you prosper us. Hear our cries, forgive our sins, draw us to yourself. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.